All right. You have to listen to me now. I always feel terrible when I stop you guys from talking. You're good? Okay. Hey, did you guys miss me last week?
Yeah.
I missed you guys so much.
We were so close to canceling.
It was too much pain. Did Kevin do okay?
Yeah.
All right. Like okay. He did okay. Yeah, it was no Andrew Jones. All right. Yeah, you guys, this is like, tonight is a month of Razors. You've done a month of Razors too. How does it feel? You guys feel pretty good so far? Are you still doing your homework at least? Are you still, okay. Or maybe you're faking it pretty well so far. That's good. Okay, before we dive into chapter 3, so we made it to chapter 3, redemption. Let's review a little bit. So we've gone over creation and we've gone over fall. So those are the first two chapters of the four-chapter story. Let's talk about creation a little bit. What is something that you are learning about God's creation that maybe you didn't know before because of things you're reading or things you're talking about in your groups? What's something you've noticed about God's creation you've never noticed before? Something you're learning. Something that surprised you, maybe. You got something? Don't answer, yeah. We know everything.
Just the idea that man was kind of a capstone and crowning achievement of creation, instead of, you know, punctuation mark, instead of thinking, you know.
Yeah, totally. And really, I mean, if you read Genesis 2, it's really woman is the crown, right? That's kind of true. It's debatable. Yeah. The last thing created, right? It's the pinnacle, woman. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. In terms of the realms or like the boundaries he set in place. Yeah. Yeah. And that they're a good thing. Because I think in our time and place, boundaries are like the worst thing. Yeah, but these are actually for your good. Anything else? The purpose and design. Yes, Mary. Yeah, this mysterious sense in which human beings are given so much more power to make moral choices, and that that's a good part of God's design. Because he could have just made robots, but he didn't want to do that. Other thoughts? I've got one that I've thought about before, you know, this Razors session, but that Razors taught me is that work is a good thing. I mean, who knew that, right? And I say that a little jokingly, but seriously. I mean, to say that work is a basic part of what it means to be a human being. Is not something that I really heard in church or learned. I mean, that's just not. One thing I love about this church is how hard we're working. And I give a lot of that credit to Tom. He would give it to someone else, but I'll give it to Tom. But he has been so diligent about studying that and really focusing on teaching that, that your work really matters and that it is a part of redemption. We're going to get into that. It's a part of this work God is doing in the world. Not irrelevant to what God is doing. That was something that hit me. Okay, chapter 2 was the fall, and this is a pretty depressing one. Something you learned there, something you're wrestling with there. Questions you have about that? Deep.
Level, from even ourselves
Yes. Yep. Every good thing in creation is equally tarnished by the fall. I mean, nothing is unaffected. Not one thing is unaffected. That's very true. Yes. You feel that tension in your life of the fall. In your own, you see it around you, you feel it in your heart. Anything else? John? Yes. Yes. God, this woman that you gave me, she's the problem. Yeah. That's not the last time that's ever been said, but certainly the first time it was said. And I don't know if, I mean, another thing, I don't know if Kevin got into this or not, but I mean, the story really points out, you know, throughout history, women, you guys probably know this, but, you know, throughout the church, women have not been treated well. A lot of that used to be justified by Genesis, right? So the woman is the one who led Adam into sin. But if you actually read Genesis 3, it talks about Eve is having this conversation, right, with the serpent. And then you'll notice the text, she eats of it, and then the text says she gave it to Adam, her husband, who was with her. And in Hebrew, you don't waste words. The parchment is expensive. So when the author puts a phrase there, who was with her, they want you to know something. He's standing right there. He's standing right there this entire conversation. He's not saying anything. Kevin was telling me that someone had a really good question in here last week, which was, where was God during this whole discussion? Why doesn't he intervene in Eve's conversation with the serpent? That is a good question. But an equally good question is, what's Adam doing? Where's God empowered Adam? He gave Adam the commandment. And then he said, you are going to tell this to Eve. It's your job to take care of her. And what's he doing? He's just standing there. It's terrible. Something I learned. That's another interesting part of the fall is Adam's role in that. And this the idea of blaming and how quickly that comes. That's another thing that I think is interesting, and it carries throughout all of Scripture, is that wherever sin happens, death happens. In every place in Scripture, wherever sin happens, death happens. And that's because death is the most tangible, it's the most permanent, it's the most awful expression of what sin does, which is it alienates, it isolates, it dissolves, it destroys. And death is the culmination of all those things. It is the opposite of every good thing God has done. Death is the undoing, the permanent, right, undoing of what God has created. That's why sin is this ultimate expression, or death is this ultimate expression of sin. And they always go together in Scripture, always go together. So you probably left a little maybe just like depressed last week. Like, oh man, it probably felt like, okay, Satan wins, selfishness triumphs, this world is destroyed, and what's God going to do? How's he going to respond? Is he going to just wipe it out? He has every right to do that. But we're going to see here tonight is God does not do that. He does not abandon the story. This is only chapter 2. Now we're moving into chapter 3, which is basically God's response to the fall. Now, does anybody know, can anybody name the first instance, the first example of redemption in the Bible? The first redemptive act of God in Scripture. Does anybody have a guess? Clothing? Well, that's close. That's close. Not killing? Yes, that's true. What's the first promise God gives? Seth? Yes, in a sense. So Genesis 3:15, everything you guys said is true. But Genesis 3:15, theologians have talked about this, that Genesis 3:15 is the first real act of redemption in Scripture. Genesis 3:15. And briefly, that text, this is in the middle of God's judgment of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," your offspring is probably how yours, but it's seed, your seed, "and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there's this promised seed of the woman, this child of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent and his offspring, which is basically a metaphor for people who will disobey, people who will represent evil in the world. The serpent's offspring will be in combat with the woman's offspring, and there's this seed, this promised seed that's coming. Now, I mean, the text isn't jumping out and saying, it's Jesus. It's a whisper. It's a whisper of God's redemption. But it's there. This is God's first act of redemption. And it's in the middle of judgment, and that's always God's way. In the middle of judgment, a promise of redemption. Turn there to Genesis 3:15 now, if you haven't already done that. The fall is not the end of the story, and this is the beginning of the rest of the story. So Genesis 3:15 is often called the proto-evangelium, which is a really fancy way of saying the first gospel. It's Latin for the first gospel, the first good news. And again, it's just a hint of what God is doing. But it's this idea that a seed is coming through whom God is going to redeem this fallen world, this plan of redemption. Right now, by the way, guys, I'm on God's plan of redemption, that bullet. So Genesis 3:15 is the first bullet under that section. Now the next prominent character in Scripture that has to deal with redemption is Abraham. And God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, and it's repeated in 15 and 17. And now, in a sense, Abraham is the seed, right? This promised seed of Adam and Eve. He's related to them. He's a descendant of Adam and Eve. And if you look at the covenant God makes with Abraham, God promises a few things. He promises wealth, like prosperity. He promises land, the promised land, and he promises a relationship with God. And then very suggestively, God promises Abraham what? A seed, a son, a seed. It's the same word in Genesis 3:15. I'll provide a son, a seed for you. And through this seed, the nations will be blessed. It's a promise to Abraham. And if you look carefully, all of those promises in Abraham's covenant point back to the Garden of Eden. Abraham, I'm going to give you prosperity. Humanity prospers in the Garden of Eden. Plenty of resources. I'm going to give you land, a Garden of Eden. Canaan is this new Garden of Eden. I'm going to give you a relationship with me, a special covenant with me. An undisrupted relationship in the Garden of Eden. And then children, fruitful, multiply. Right? All of these echo the Garden of Eden in Abraham's story. Especially this promised seed. I'm going to provide a seed for you. Which in the story is Isaac. Isaac has children throughout the book of Genesis. Is really the story of that family, Genesis is. And then you get to the book of Exodus and you get to Moses. Moses is a seed of Adam and Eve. He's related to them. He's related to Abraham. And you probably know that story. He rescues, right, the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Which really foreshadows our own rescue from sin and oppression of sin that Jesus will accomplish, right? This is a kind of a foreshadowing event. And the Exodus event in the Old Testament becomes the defining moment for the nation of Israel. For the rest of Israel's history, they will point back to Exodus. They will point back to God's miraculous rescue in Egypt as their defining moment as a country, as a nation, as a people. This is very important. That's a very important story. And after that rescue in the Old Testament, God gives Israel the law. Now, it's important to recognize the law is given after the rescue. Okay? This is a pattern God follows. Rescue first. It's not conditional. But design for life and for your good comes second. He gives the Israelites the law. It's a design for life. It's a gift of grace of how he has designed life to be. It's the design we all need to live, the law. Now, interestingly, half the law is about how forgiveness works when you break the law. It's very much rooted in the fall. It understands that we will break the law. But that's when the idea of sacrifice is introduced. In Scripture, sin is always followed by death. Forgiveness is always preceded by sacrifice. And someone mentioned, I think it was you, Kathy, that in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin and they're kicked out of the garden, the text says suggestively, and God put animal skins over them and covered their nakedness, right? He makes the first clothes for them. So something died. An animal died to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. The author doesn't just come out and jump out and say that to you, but it's very suggestive that he adds that. When forgiveness happens, when redemption happens, it's preceded by sacrifice in the Bible, always. That's an important concept there. So now Israel becomes the seed. Israel's now the promised seed. They're the ones that are given the law. They're given a way to live to show the nations of the world this is God's design, right? They are the promised seed now, the whole nation. And you get to David. He's their king. He becomes their king, right, in the Old Testament. He's the seed of Adam and Eve. He's given a new covenant from God in 2 Samuel 7. And there God says there will always be a king on the throne from David's line. There will always be a king from your line on the throne, David. It echoes of the seed. There will always be a seed. There will always be a king, right? You're seeing how these connect. These promises of the Old Testament connect. Jesus is the son of David, right? The New Testament goes out of its way to say that over and over and over again. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the promised one of 2 Samuel 7. You get to the after David's leadership. If you were here for our King series, you know Israel's moral capacity just goes through the floor. They become an evil nation, just like everyone else. And so God sends prophets, and the prophets are basically they're seeds of Adam and Eve. They are the ones reminding God's people of His rescue. And the prophets are constantly saying, don't you remember what God did for you? We have to live according to His law. He rescued us. And Israel, of course, disobeys. And they're sent into exile. And even in exile, through the prophet Jeremiah, God promises that He is not done with Israel. He is not done with the world. There's a new covenant coming, a new heart coming. It's in Jeremiah 31 and 32. And so when you get to the New Testament, you see all these threads of the Old Testament. All these trajectories in the Old Testament. Starts in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The promised seed. You get to Jesus. And the argument of the New Testament is that in Jesus, every promise of the Old Testament is fulfilled. Every single one. Every promise of the Old Testament is fulfilled. Because the Old Testament, the whole Bible, is about one person. It's about one person. That's why we can legitimately say the Bible is a four-chapter story about one person. It involves us. We are characters in that story. It has one main character. It's Jesus. He is the seed of Adam and Eve. And that's what Paul says in the book of Galatians. He's the promised seed of Abraham. He's the promised seed of Adam and Eve. This trajectory running throughout the whole Scripture. He's the one. Every preceding promise finds its climax, its fulfillment in Jesus when He comes onto the scene. Jesus is a new and better Adam. He's a true Son of God. He is the image bearer. Colossians chapter 1 says He is the image of God. He fulfills the role that we failed in as humanity. He is the image of God, the new and better Adam. He's the new and better Moses. He's a final mediator between God and God's people. He's the one who leads us out of our true exile, out of our true slavery in Egypt, our slavery to sin and to the fall, our true captivity. And He's the true prophet who speaks God's word. He's the true priest who mediates a better covenant. He's the true king, the true David, who rules justly and faithfully over His people. He's the better sacrifice. He's a sacrifice that's made once for all for sin. The reason we don't make sacrifice anymore for sin is it was made once for all in Jesus. And it was so perfect, it never has to happen again. He's the new and better humanity. He undoes death itself when he is resurrected. He undoes the power of death, which, as we've said, is the culmination of sin. When Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he is breaking the power of sin. Death is sin's greatest weapon. He completely destroys it. Now we all have access to that resurrection and faith in him. So each part of this redemption story, each part of this redemption story, redemption starts here alongside the fall. They run parallel together, redemption and the fall. Each part of this story is about Jesus. The Bible is a book about one person. Redemption is about one person. Are there questions about that before we move on? So we've been under the section God's plan of redemption. What I really want you guys to hear is, even with all the details of the Bible and the different books and the different trajectories, they all culminate in Jesus. It's about one person. This chapter, the four-chapter story, is about one person. Okay, good. Now, in that sense, we can move on to our next bullet, which is the gospel. In another sense, Scripture is all about the gospel. If it's all about Jesus, it's all about the good news. It's all about God redeeming the world, rescuing the world. Now, we have a whole lecture at Razors 1 called the gospel, so we're not going to go into a ton of detail here. But I do want to summarize a little bit of the gospel and the difference between the gospel and gospel implications. Now, you don't have this diagram in your folders anymore. What we're going to talk about is there's the core of the gospel, there's the essence of the gospel, and then there are the outworkings of the gospel. And I should have put this on a PowerPoint, but I want you guys to write this down. Here's a definition of the gospel. I want you guys to write this down. I'm pretty sure I didn't put it in there. Yep. My bad. It's another sign of the fall. The gospel is good news from God about Jesus in light of his life, death, and resurrection. The gospel is good news from God about Jesus in light of his life, death, and resurrection, which demands repentance, and promises forgiveness and new life. Good news from God about Jesus in light of his life, death, and resurrection, which demands repentance, promises forgiveness, and new life. Does anybody still need it? Are we good? Now, briefly, let's unpack a few of those things. These are important to keep in mind. The gospel is good news. It is not good advice. John, stop it. Just kidding. The good news, I like to give John a hard time, I'm sorry. The gospel is good news. It is not good advice. It is something that happened. It is a fact of history. It is an event. It is not a lifestyle. It is not a moral code. Now, its implications, right? We're talking about the core, the implications of the gospel. There are tremendous moral implications. There are tremendous lifestyle implications. But the gospel itself is an event, something that happened. It's a report of history. It's news. It's good news. And it's about Jesus. It's good news about Jesus. The gospel, Christianity, our faith, it's impossible without Jesus. It's something that happened in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. That's why Paul says, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we are to be most pitied. If this didn't happen, if this event did not happen, And if it didn't happen to Jesus, then our faith is bunk, all of it. And there are plenty of faith traditions that have tried to remove Jesus from the gospel and have tried to remove the good news from the gospel and tried to make it about how your moral code, how you live. Paul would say to them, your faith is empty because the core of the gospel is an event about that involves Jesus that demands repentance. And by that we mean it demands a response from humanity. It demands a response. Jesus' first sermon that he ever gives in any of the Gospels is repent, because the good news is here. The kingdom of God is here. Repent. And repentance is a response to God's good news. And that will express itself in things like turning from your sin, turning from your rebellion, leaving behind your alienation and your sins and rebellion, and turning toward God's good design, repentance, that promises forgiveness and resurrection. It promises forgiveness, and in a deep sense, what God has done in the gospel, he has not only seen everything wrong you've ever done, he sees everything you're potentially capable of doing. He sees every evil inclination of your heart, the things that you don't even know you're capable of doing. He sees all of it. And because of Jesus, he wipes it clean. He forgives it all. The radicalness of God's forgiveness is not simply that he forgives what you've done, but what you will do, what he sees you will do, what he knows you are capable of doing, and he forgives you. The good news promises forgiveness like that and resurrection. Because where redemption happens, death is undone. Resurrection. We all have access to the resurrection in Jesus because he was resurrected first. We experience a little bit of the new creation life now in the time between in Jesus. Okay, that's the core of the gospel. That sentence is the core of the gospel. Now, the gospel, the rest of the Christian life, in a very real sense, the rest of the Christian life is the gospel flowing into every area of life that you let it flow into. The Christian life, the rest of the Christian life, is about working with the Spirit and pushing the gospel into every area of life that you can. When we believe the good news, every part of life will flow from the reality of it, from the fact of the gospel. So these are implications of the gospel. We never, as Christians, get over the gospel. We never get over it. It is not the foundation of the Christian life, and then we move on to bigger and better things. It is the starting and ending point of every part of the Christian life. Tim Keller puts it really well. He says, the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It is the A to Z of Christianity at every step. It is the means of transformation, and it is the goal of transformation. Now, for all of us, applying the gospel to certain areas of life will be harder than others because of our specific sin, our history, our families, our social circumstances, right? We're all the products of all these different things. And because of that, all of us will struggle in different areas of our lives to really live out the implications of the gospel. So, for example, it may take some of us years to understand that to believe the gospel is to forgive people who have hurt you. Us forgiving people is not the gospel, but it is an implication of the gospel. It is an implication that we are redeemed people. And it may take some of us years to forgive abuse that has happened to us. That's a reality of life. But the gospel works its way into every part. Do you see what I'm saying? And some of us may struggle to understand that God so completely meets our needs in Jesus that we don't need to run after pleasure, that we don't need to run after unhealthy relationships, that we don't need to run after approval to be the people God made us to be. It will take some of us a lifetime to work that out. By the Spirit's help, we're moving there. But you see, the implication works itself out. For some, it may take a while to care about the poor as Jesus did. I mean, the list could go on. The point is that these are not the good news. The gospel is good news about Jesus. It's something God did. It's not something you are doing. It's something God did. It's a story about Jesus and not you and me. But it has tremendous implications and outworkings of our in our lives and how we see the world and how we our worldview is shaped. Are there questions about that, about the gospel? Anything I said? Okay. Let's move on to God's design for redemption. And we're going to let's talk about restoration of relationship. So when we talked about creation, we saw that through the lens, primarily through the lens of three basic relationships. There are three basic relationships in God's creation. There's a relationship, it's an upward relationship between humanity and God. So that's one direction. Up to God. Then there's out to each other. Right? God created man and woman. He created community. It wasn't good for the man to be alone. We all live inherently in relationship. And then, so there's up to God, out to each other, and then down toward creation. Man and woman is given a very they're given a very specific command about creation. And are you guys reading Paul Marshall right now? I think. I mean, he talks a lot about that. Now, as you think about that, you probably see as I do that Christianity has tended to focus on this relationship. Churches and a lot of our tradition. I mean, a lot of us come from traditions like that where we've really focused on the gospel is about you being restored. Your relationship is restored with God. That's primarily what's talked about. And as true as that is, as important as that is, it is not all that God is accomplishing in the good news, in the gospel. And this is where you guys, having the basic foundation of the four-chapter story is so important. Because if you have the four-chapter story, you know that God created all relationships. It's a good part of his design. He created the created world, the material world. Part of his good design. You know that he created us to be in relationship and that every one of those things was distorted by sin. Every single one of them. And that God is interested in all of it. Not just humanity's relationship with him, but his whole creation. He is redeeming. In the gospel of Jesus. So let's look at these three relationships and what the gospel does with each of them. So first, what does the gospel say about our relationship with God? What's accomplished in the gospel in our relationship with God? Well, the gospel says that because of what Jesus has done, we are redeemed, we are reconciled, and we are renewed in our relationship with God. We are redeemed, we are reconciled, and we are renewed. Our relationship with God is restored when we place our trust in him. It's completely restored. It will take a lifetime to work that out in your life. So, because a natural outworking of that gospel truth that we are pronounced innocent, we are made in perfect relationship with God, through the gospel. So a natural outworking of that is that we can trust God with everything. That's easier said than done. We can trust God with everything. We can trust him with our deepest fears. We can trust him with our shame. The things we don't want to tell anyone. We can trust him with those things. We can do what he says about those things. With our guilt, with our dreams, with our pain. We can trust him. We can trust his design, even if we don't understand it. Has anyone ever been there? You find yourself in a situation and you say, God, how could this possibly be a good thing? I don't understand. We can trust him. We can trust his plan even if we can't predict it. We can trust his presence even when we don't feel it. And that is incredibly hard work. Any Christian will tell you that. It's hard to trust, but the gospel makes it possible for God to be in relationship with us because our sin is paid and his wrath is averted, and it makes it possible for us to be in relationship with him. And this is important because we see in the cross that God cares. We see in the cross that God cares. When you are struggling to trust God, and it happens to all of us, you can question God's wisdom, maybe, but you cannot look at the God of the cross and say, "You don't care. You don't care what I'm going through. I don't trust you because put your money where your mouth is." God infinitely put his money where his mouth is. That's why the New Testament, this is the center of our trust in God. And this is what we have as Christians. We see God dying on a cross for us. Despite all of our rebellion, all of our sin, he loved us first. We can trust him. That's what the gospel says. We can look at this. We can trust him. But it also restores our relationship with each other, our outward focused relationships, okay? So the gospel says about those relationships, we are free from self-centeredness and fear. We no longer require other people to give us value and meaning because Jesus has infinitely done that. Jesus' death gives us value and meaning. It shows how much we are loved. We don't need other people to be God for us. We don't need relationships to make us feel whole, to make us feel worthy. So an outworking of that is that we can serve other people wholeheartedly. We can, with no strings attached. Again, easier said than done. We can serve wholeheartedly with no strings attached. The gospel allows us to love and serve so that restoration and wholeness is a possibility in all relationships. It's a possibility in all relationships. And that may sound a little vanilla, but we live in a world where without the gospel, people look at human relationships and they say it is impossible for peace to exist there. It is impossible. From our world's perspective, how will Israel and Palestine, how would they ever be at peace? There is too much pain. There is too much damage done. There is too much blood spilled. It's impossible. There's no way, right? But the gospel says, no, it's possible. Because of what Jesus has done, reconciliation is always possible. You look, we've been in relationships, we've seen marriages, maybe we've been in marriages where it didn't look, it. How can this survive? We don't trust each other. We've hurt each other too much. Too much damage has been done. The gospel says it's still possible. The gospel makes it possible to restore human relationship. It's extremely important to remember that. And you can use that lens, you can use that in all kinds of relationships. And then finally, with the created order. The gospel says Christ didn't just redeem people, but all of creation. And I think that Paul Marshall says this in Heaven Is Not My Home. He has this great line, and he says, the scope of redemption, is no less than the scope of creation. If God created it, he's redeeming it through Jesus. And if you want some scriptural support of that, if you turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Paul says this of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And all things were created through him and for him. In him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself. This is redemption. This is Christ's work of redemption. He created it all. Paul's saying Jesus created it all. Now he says, through him to reconcile to himself all things. He's redeeming it all. All of it. Creation included. The creation groans, right, Paul says, in anticipation of the revelation of the sons of God. The creation itself is waiting for God. It's a new creation. And this has tremendous, so an outcome of that is we need to be good stewards of the creation as Christians. Are we agents of transformation? Are we agents of grace in that? or not? Are we just like our culture? Do we look exactly the same? It's an important question to ask. And it has a lot to say about, are we being greedy with the resources we've been given or not? How are we using what God's given, our resources? As has run through each of these relationships, we all feel, yes, I know the redemption is possible in those things, and yet there's still this fall that's holding me back, right? I mean, we live in this tension of, yes, Jesus has done it, but I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with this old way of life. Paul wrestled with that too in Romans chapter 7. And that's because we are living in an already not yet kingdom. We're living in an already not yet kingdom. And by that we mean that Jesus, I mean, and Paul says this all the time. He's like, you are already seated with Christ. You are already freed from death. It's so real that you can say it's happening right now. And yet each one of us will die. And we will all struggle with, and we all continue to struggle with sin. Already not yet. It's because the war is over, but the battles are continuing. And maybe you've heard this analogy before, but if you don't stop me if you have, because I'm going to give it anyway. You've heard of this analogy. It's about World War II, in that strategically speaking, when the Allied forces took the beach at Normandy in D-Day, the war was over. There was no way Germany could win once that Western Front opened. They were fighting a two-front war against two armies they couldn't defeat. Strategically speaking, big picture, it was just a matter of time from that moment on, from D-Day on. And yet it would take months before Europe was liberated, before the Victory Europe Day. And it was an already not yet tension. The war was over. I mean, strategically speaking, Germany was defeated the second they took that beach. And yet, there was still fighting going on. There's still skirmishing. I mean, the war, you know, the battles were continuing, but the war was over. Jesus has broken the back of Satan's kingdom. He has undone the fall. And yet, the war is over, but the battles will continue until he returns. And we, you guys, live in here. But already not yet. It's already done, but it's not yet finished. And that's why we feel that tension. But in the meantime, we are called to be agents of the already, of the not yet. Agents of the not yet. We're pulling as much of God's good new creation into the fall as we can. We are agents of that. We are now the promised seed. When Jesus says, in John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he sent his son. At the end of, so God so loved the world, he sent his son to be this agent of redemption, to be a sacrificial servant to a world that hated him as the promised seed. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus says to the church, as the Father sent me, I send you. You are the seed. You represent me. You are my body. You do my work in the world. And that means the implications of that are that all of our actions, all of our decisions, if we're applying the gospel rightly, are transforming this world. We are transforming this world. When you forgive your spouse, when you apologize to your spouse, when you complete a business deal with integrity, when you forgive someone who's hurt you, you are transforming the world. You are telling the world, this is how it really is. This is how it's going to be. This is how it ought to be. This is how it can be. This is how it's going to be. You're an agent of transformation. And my last thought, this last bullet, second to last bullet, the place of the local church. We are called together in that work. We are called together to be the seed that crushes the head of the serpent. Jesus is empowering his church by his Spirit to do that. We are all called to be agents of redemption in this world, to be chapter 3 people. Are there questions about that? Go in peace. Have a great night.